All right, this morning, if you'd open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. As we mentioned before when we began the book, Ephesians starts out and it's really the first three chapters are doctrine. And doctrine is just a word that means teaching. It just means teaching. So Paul is teaching the Ephesians a lot of things about what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do. And then after these three chapters, he's going to teach them how they need to live their lives in response to what they know. So as we dive in this morning, we're going to backtrack to verse 3 of chapter 1 and pick it up there. And then we'll talk about what Paul is going to cover in this passage, in this next passage. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can open your word this morning, that we don't have to depend on what we know or what we think, but we can look to you. Lord, we believe you've given us your word to reveal your mind to us, your ways, your truth. And we want to grasp it this morning. Lord, we know that your ways are above ours. So, Lord, we need you to teach us. And we need you to give us contentment for those things that we can't understand. But help us, Lord, to understand what we can and to know how to live in response to that. May you be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, Paul starts out and he says, God should be blessed. May God be blessed, because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has blessed us with all these blessings. They're in the heavenly places. They're not earthly blessings. They're heavenly blessings in Christ. Now, we talked a little bit about how we need to recognize a few things about these blessings. What Paul's going to do, and as we saw in verses 4 through 6, he's starting to explain some of the great blessings that we have in Christ. And he's going to go on through verse 14, really all one sentence in the Greek, from verse 3 to verse 14, is just one sentence just pouring out Paul's amazement at God's great blessings. And really the first blessing is more than one blessing, and each of them are more than one blessing, but we'll see one main blessing in these verses 4 through 6, but in the context, these are spiritual blessings, and we've got to get that. I don't know if any of you are baseball fans. I've been a baseball fan most of my life, and I grew up in Missouri, which means I was a Cardinals fan, so you guys can be thankful. I've hardly talked about the Cardinals all fall, right? I just didn't do much. But one of the interesting things about the off season was the signing of Albert Pujols away from the Cardinals to the Angels. There was a lot of controversy over that, right? You know, should he have gone? You know, he got more money there. Should he have done this? And it was interesting in one of the comments about this, one of the commenters said this: the Bible teaches that above all things, you would prosper and be in good health. Does the Bible teach that? Now, in the epistles of John, he prays to the people he's writing to that they would prosper and be in good health. So there's nothing wrong with that concept, is there? But did you notice how this commenter put it? Above all things, you would prosper and be in good health. That's not the Bible's teaching. That's not above all things. Because the commenter is confusing material blessings for spiritual ones. And the commenter is saying, you know, the main blessings that God has for us are here and now, material blessings. Whereas God is a God of eternity. God is a God who is spirit. And God's greatest blessings are spiritual. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't bless us with material blessings, right? We're all here. You know, we've all got clothes on. Those are material blessings, not just for those of us who wear them, but for those who are around us, right? God blesses us materially. We've got a heater in here. We've got pews that have padding on them. I mean, and we could just go on and on and on about the material blessings that God has given us. But those are not what Paul wants us to focus on. He wants to focus on the spiritual blessings. And notice that he says, we have them. We have them. They're ours already, but they're ours in Christ. They're ours in Christ. And so this is really going to be the thrust of Ephesians. Paul wants us to understand what these blessings are, and that they're spiritual blessings, and that they're in Christ. So Paul starts by saying he's blessed us with all these blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, if you really think about that, that's mind-boggling. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to dive into this and what this means and what it means to us. But before we do that, we kind of need to step back a little bit, because this is one of those doctrines that there's a lot of confusion about and a lot of arguing about. And the reason it's confusing is because God chose us before the foundation of the world and predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Now, when something's predestined, that's something that's caused ahead of time. So our immediate response to that, for the most of us, if we haven't been trained otherwise, is to think, well, wait a minute, didn't I choose to respond to God? And of course, we did. He chose us. We chose him. How do we fit these things together? And the problem is that as humans, we have this normal way of thinking about things, right? We think about cause and effect. In fact, that is caught and captured in our very forms of logic. Anybody study logic in school? Nobody studied logic. What do they teach kids in schools these days? Do you remember that quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? What do they teach kids in school these days? Should teach logic. Well, there are two main forms of logic. And here's your logic lesson for the day. One is syllogistic logic. And that's where you've probably heard the phrase, or the sequence of statements, all men are mortal, Socrates was a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. Have you heard that one? That's a syllogistic form of reasoning. You have a truth, a category of things about which something is true. You have something that fits into that category. Therefore, that truth is true about that something. Clear enough? Okay. If it's not, too bad. It's not that important. The other form of logic is I lost the term for that. But it has to do with if-then statements. If this is true, then that is true. It's really a subset of the other, but it's taking it to a different level. So, say, if something is true, then this also has to follow. So, if you've already taken the time to prove that all men are mortal, then you could say, if Socrates is a man, then Socrates is mortal. But do you see, that's enough logic, right? Do you see how that if-then format is time dependent? If something is true, then something else is true. That word then captures the idea that there's time here, right? If this has happened, then this is also going to happen. And here's the crux of the problem. Our logic is based on us being within time. God's logic isn't. God is outside of time. He created time. So when we go through this process of trying to reconcile what God has done outside of time with what we are doing inside of time, we have trouble, don't we? We can't. We cannot fully reconcile those two issues. What we tend to do is we tend to come down on one side or another. We say, okay, either God chose us and predestined us and really it has nothing to do with me. And there are theologians who go to that extreme and beyond who will say, look, you're a Christian and you didn't have any choice about this. God predestined you to be a Christian. It wasn't your choice. You had no choice in it whatsoever. And they will make a case for that. And it's a logical case on the basis that God chose us before the foundation of time and before the foundation of the world. And he predestined us, so he's causing this to happen. So it's his choice, not ours. And that's logical, right? Or they come down on the other side and they say, look, I know I had a choice in this. The Bible talks about my choice. Therefore, God's predestining was really just setting things up so that I would have the choice and that I would make the choice. And it was really up to me. And then there are people that take that so far, and that's logical, but they take that so far as to say, well, God doesn't even know ahead of time who's going to choose to respond to him or not. And you go, well, that's not biblical. So do you see our quandary here? Right, we have two things that the Bible teaches. It both teaches that God predestines us, and it teaches that we need to respond to him. We need to choose him. Even from the beginnings of the Old Testament, there's talk about us making a choice. Remember what Joshua said to the nation of Israel. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, if they didn't have a choice, why would he say that? It wouldn't make sense. So we have these two concepts that are both taught in Scripture that we have a hard time reconciling. Now we have our object lesson. You guys know what object lessons are? Very common in Sunday school, where you have an object of some sort and you teach a scriptural principle on the basis of that. Here we have a quarter, right? Everybody knows quarters. Everybody likes quarters. We like dollars better, but quarters are good. If I hold this up to you, can anybody in the front row see this? If I hold this up to you, what do you see? You see whose head? George Washington's head. I don't see George Washington's head here. What do I see? I see an upside-down buffalo. Because this is one of those quarters that are celebrating the different states. But you get the idea, right? Are you getting the idea? No, I haven't clarified it yet. There are two sides to this coin, aren't there? It's true that this coin has George Washington's head on it. I don't see it, but you see it. It's true that this coin has a buffalo on it. You don't see it, but I see it. They're both true. It's true that God has predestined us. It's true that we need to choose to respond to that. You can't see them both at the same time. Well, you can. This is what you do, right? You hold it up on its edge, and you bring it right up. And what happens? You get all cross-eyed. You can't see straight when you're trying to see them both at the same time. Why? This doesn't fit in our brain. Our brains aren't wired that way to see things from outside of time and inside of time at the same time. Funny how it works, isn't it? So where are we going with this? What we want to do is we want to be biblical. We want to be biblical. We want to recognize what the Bible teaches. Now, let me step back and share one more thing about theology. It's interesting. I was listening to a Bible teacher on the radio, someone I respect, very intelligent, very articulate, great philosopher, great teacher. And he was teaching about this, and he was basically saying, look, we have a problem here because there are two types of logic in the world. One is Western and one is Eastern. And Eastern logic is a both and kind of thing where you're taking two things that really can't be reconciled and you're trying to hold them both at the same time. He said, that's not biblical. That's not Western. Western logic is more biblical. It's an either-or kind of logic where God is saying, look, it's either this or it's that. And that logic is based upon Scripture, and that's the way we need to think about these things. Well, that's true to a point, but it doesn't really apply here, right? There are things in the Bible that we know are both and kinds of things. For example, was Jesus a man or was he God? Well, we know the answer to that one, right? He was both. There's a both and kind of question. Jesus is both man and he's both God. How can that be? Well, we don't really understand that, do we? I mean, we know it's true. We've seen it in the Scripture. It's very clearly presented in the Scripture that Jesus is God. It's also very clearly presented in the Scripture that Jesus was man. I mean, he got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He wept. He was a man. And yet he knew things that, and could do things that no man could do as just a man. We're told that he was God from the beginning. From the beginning he was God. So there's something where we see them both. We can't get them both together in our heads at the same time, but we know they're both true, and we just live accordingly because it's important that Jesus was God, and it was important that he was man. If he weren't man, how could he die on the cross for our sins? He couldn't. But if he weren't God, how could he have lived a perfect, sinless life? He couldn't. So he had to be both, and it's important that he was both, and it's important that we understand that he was both. So when it comes to the issue of predestination and free will or the choice of man, we need to recognize, look, it's important that we recognize we have a choice. It's important that we recognize that God had a choice too. Now, there's another problem with all of this, right? And that is that if God chose us before the foundation of the world, what about everybody else? What about everybody else? And some people will take this and they'll go, again, I believe it's to an extreme that's outside of what the Scripture teaches. And they'll say, out of all the people that were ever going to be in the life of this world, God went through, knowing ahead of time, and chose some to be born again, to be his children. And the rest, he rejected and chose to condemn to hell. Now, see where there's a problem here, right? Anytime you choose something out of a set of something else, in essence, you're not choosing what's left. I mean, you go to the fruit bowl, and you've got five apples there, or let's put it this way, you go to the grocery store, and there's a mound of apples there, and you're going to select some to take home. And you look at them and you say, well, this one, somebody dropped this one on the floor. No way am I going to take that home. It's got a big bruise on it. And you reject that. But you choose others. You see the problem here. We're rejecting based on what we know about these things. The Bible doesn't say that God rejects some. Did you notice that? It's just talking about who he's choosing. Here's the important thing. When we're looking at a passage of Scripture, we need to look at it in the context in which it comes. Paul is not writing to explain God's ways, right? He's not writing to give us an understanding of what happened before the foundation of the world. What he's doing is he's writing to show us something for which we should praise God. To show us that his choice of us is something that we should praise him for. He doesn't explain what goes on around that choice. We don't know that, so we shouldn't assume it. Again, what happens is we take something that we know is true, and then we make logical inferences from it. And if we're not careful, our logic carries us beyond the boundaries of Scripture. That's where we don't want to go. Because what happens when we're doing that? We're depending on our own reasoning more than we're depending on what God has revealed in Scripture. See, there's a hard tension here, isn't there? God gave us minds. We're to use them. We're to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not to say, I'm just checking out, you know, I don't even want to think about this. This is too hard. What we should do is we should respond with more love to God to the extent that we can understand something. But we need to recognize God's ways are not our ways. His ways are far above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, that's how far his thoughts are above our thoughts. In the book of Romans, it says his ways are beyond our finding out. There are things that we cannot understand about God's ways. And we have to recognize that and be content to stop where we can't proceed any further. Does that make sense? So, there's your theology lesson for today. Now, let's get into what this means for us. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world was created by God. He brought it all into existence, everything that is. Before it began, God chose us. God chose us. What should be our response here? Well, first of all, we should think about why did God choose us? Why did God choose us? Now, it wasn't for anything in us. It wasn't because we were going to do good works. It wasn't because God was saying, look, if I choose him, you know, he's going to respond by, you know, serving me. Or he's going to respond by being a great giver or, you know, blah, 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 whatever. He's going to live a holy. It wasn't any of that. There is nothing in us worthy of being chosen. That makes sense? God chose us. Why? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So the bottom line for all this is that God chose us because it was the good pleasure of his will. It was his will to choose us. It doesn't explain why, except that in some way it pleased him to choose us. Now, what we can understand about that is that we understand that God is a relational God. That's why in the person of God, the being of God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're in relationship. Again, here's something we don't fully understand. How can this be? We don't know, but it is because the Bible reveals it. But what it does also reveal to us that we can understand is that God is a relational God and desires relationship with us. And that's why he chose us to become his sons, his children, so that we could have relationship with him. And this was all according to the good pleasure of his will. So that's the bottom line. God chose us because it was his good pleasure. It was his will. And when someone wants to know why you're a Christian, you can say, it just pleased God. It pleased God to make me his child. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. On his side, because of his good pleasure. On our side, what was the purpose? That we should be holy and blameless. Now, here's a quandary, right? Again, there are so many things here that we wrestle with intellectually. Some people say, look, God chose me. He's predestined me to be his son. Therefore, I don't have to worry about anything in this life. I can go do what I want to do. Now, wait a minute. That's not what we're talking about here, is it? He chose us that we should be holy and blameless. You see, our recognition that God chose us doesn't set us free to live for our will. It binds us to live for his will. We recognize, wait a minute, I'm chosen by God for his purposes, and his purpose is that I should be holy. I should be without blame. I should live a life that's different from those in the world. I should live a life where I'm seeking to please God, where I'm seeking to live according to his word, according to his standards. And I should live in such a way that no blame can come upon me. I may sin, but I'm going to apologize, I'm going to make it right, and no one can blame me for that. And did you notice this phrase at the end of verse 4? In love. Now, depending on your translation, that phrase may be included with verse 5 or may be included with verse 4. It's one of those things that are kind of hanging there, and you could apply it either way. If it's applied with verse 5, it's saying that the motive for God's predestining us is His love. In love, He predestined us. And that's true. We know that's true. If it's going with verse 4, it's saying the motive for our holiness and blamelessness is love. And based on how Paul uses the words, I'm guessing, and I'm just guessing, I'm no Greek scholar, that it belongs with verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What does love have to do with holiness? Love's our motivation, as well as our goal, isn't it? Do you remember what Jesus said when they tested Him and they said, Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment? And what did He say? You shall love. Remember, I quoted it already. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this, all the commands of the prophets are wrapped up. I didn't quote that right, but you know the idea. Everything depends on that. Everything is summed up in that. Love satisfies the law. So love is our goal. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. So love is the goal. That sums up what it is to be holy and blameless. But love also is the motivation for it. It's love that motivates us to please God. Do you ever struggle with sin and temptation and you realize, you know, I just don't really want to not sin. I want to do this. I want to do that. I don't want to not do it, right? Or maybe it's the other way around, you know, where God has said, do this, and you say, I just don't really want to do that. We struggle with our motivation. That's a motivational problem, isn't it? What's wrong when we have that problem? Something's wrong with our heart. We're not loving the way we should. You see, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're going to want to do what pleases Him, aren't you? The more you love someone, the more you want to bless them. The more you love God, the more you're going to want to bless Him. The more you love others, the more you're going to want to bless them. So if your struggle is related to another person, usually what's the problem? There's not enough love there in your heart for that person. What's that imply to us? When you're struggling with something, something you can do is pray for more love. When you recognize God's word is not enough to motivate you to do what He says, you should be praying that you'll have that motivation. God, give me more love for You. Give me the love for You that I need in order to do what pleases You. Or when you recognize that you're sinning against another person because you really don't love them enough to not do what you want to do, pray for love for that person. Lord, I'm really just not loving this person the way that I ought to be. And because of that, I'm not wanting to do what's right here. Lord, give me Your love for them so that I'll be motivated to do what's right. So that's why I'm, again, guessing that that phrase belongs with being holy and without blame before Him. Be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, in this first half of this chapter, Paul's going to be, again, he's going to be focusing on three main blessings. And the first one is this blessing of being chosen and predestined to be adopted as sons. All three of the blessings Paul uses, for all three of the blessings, Paul uses illustrations from Roman society. Remember, he's writing during the time of the Roman Empire. One of the illustrations he uses is the illustration of adoption. Now, adoption is something that's well known in our society, but there's a little bit of a difference. So when we hear the term adoption, we need to translate from our society back to Roman society so we understand what Paul means by it, not just by what we mean by it. Because when we talk about adoption, what are we normally talking about? We're talking about a family that's adopting a baby, an infant, a child, to bring them into their family because this child is alone and needy, an orphan maybe, or the parents can't keep them or whatever, and the family wants to show that child their love. They want to bring them into a relationship in their family and take care of them. All that's included in the Roman idea of adoption, but there's something much more to it. Because adoption wasn't limited to children. It wasn't just limited to children. A grown person could be adopted. And the idea there in the Roman civilization was the idea not just of extending love and compassion on someone, but extending rights and privileges to someone. When you were adopted into a family in Roman society, you were given all the rights and privileges of a natural-born son, whether those be good privileges or bad. In fact, in Roman society, the father could determine on his own, whatever basis he had, that his son was no longer worthy of living and could put him to death. And that was legal in Roman society. And so that was true whether you were adopted or not. So being adopted wasn't just all good, right? There were responsibilities that came along with it. Yes, you had all the privileges that a natural-born son would have. You would have the inheritance that would come as a natural-born son would get it. You'd have the right of access to the family home and the possessions and all that went along with it. But you also had responsibilities. You had the family name to live up to, and you needed to be responsible to do that. So Paul uses this idea of adoption to illustrate what God has done with us. He says he's predestined us to adoption as sons. And again, in those days, the word sons meant children, right? Unless it was very specific by the context, referring only to male children, it meant male or female children. He's predestined us to adoption as his children. God adopts us into his family. And we see that. We see that in Romans. We see that in Galatians. When we studied Galatians, we saw in chapter 4, God puts his spirit into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. When God's spirit comes to dwell in us, all of a sudden we recognize our relationship with God has changed. It's no longer a relationship based on law and enmity and consequences and punishment. It's now a relationship, a family relationship. And I see him as my father. If you have his Holy Spirit in you, he is your father, and you should recognize him as your father. He adopts us as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, you know, we've been analyzing this, right? We've been using our minds, trying to understand just what this means, what's going on with this passage. But we need to step back just a minute and get the intensity of the feeling that Paul has here. So let me go back and start at verse 3 again and just read through it now that you have a little better understanding of the concepts and see the sense that you get from it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Do you get the tone there? You get the tone of voice that Paul's probably having as he's writing this. It's like he is just amazed. He is in awe of what God has done. Thinking about his own life and God's work. I mean, here's Paul, right? A Jew of Jews, fighting against the church, putting people in prison, going from city to city to fight against it. And on his way to Damascus, Jesus appears to him. He says, I've chosen you. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to be my instrument. And Paul looks back on this and he just says, wow. In Timothy, he calls himself the chief of sinners. He says, but God chose me. He chose me. He predestined me to be adopted as his son. This is amazing. Paul's just amazed at this. We should be too. We should be too. Amazed at God's great love and his ways. And do you notice that God's ways have an implication, not just in terms of, you know, the standard by which we ought to live, but by what's going to happen in our lives? You see, if God predestines us to be adopted as his sons, we tend to think a little bit, again, too much time-based. We think, okay, God predestined this event of my responding to his offer of salvation. And so he predestined my salvation and my adoption as his sons. And now I'm just going to have to work really hard to live up to that. Well, that's true in one sense, but the predestination doesn't end there, does it? In fact, in Romans, it says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God didn't just predestine our salvation. He predestined us to end up just like Jesus. Now, if that doesn't boggle your mind, I don't think anything ever will. Think about the character of Jesus. Think about his love, his self-sacrifice, what he went through out of love for us. Think about how the holy life he lived. That's where we're going to end up. That's mind-boggling. And you know what that means? When we're going through a struggle and we're thinking, man, I just can't do this. I can't live this Christian life. Of course you can't. But Jesus lives in you. And he's going to keep on working on you until that final day when you see him face to face. And what did the Apostle John say? He says, when we see him, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him face to face. On the day that you appear before God and you see Jesus Christ face to face, you're going to be like him. You're going to be like him. All these struggles with sin and temptation and trials, they're going to be over. You're going to be with him. You're going to see clearly. The confusion's going to be gone. And you're going to be like Jesus. Do you see why this just boggled Paul's mind? And I mean, Paul's got a mind, incredible mind. And yet, it's just boggled over this. And you see it in the tone as these words are just spilling out. And we'll see it when we go on. They're just pouring out from him, phrase after phrase, building this incredible sentence. Because Paul is amazed. God has predestined us to adoption as his son. He's predestined us to be conformed to his image. And so, when we're responding to what God has done, we hold on to that promise. And we don't give up. Because, again, it doesn't all depend on us. See, sometimes we look at this and we say, okay, yes, God chose me and I'm saved, but now I've got to live up to that. I've got to prove to God that he made a good choice. It doesn't work that way. God knows he didn't make a good choice. Right? He knew what he was getting when he got us. He knew what he was getting. There was no purpose. There was a purpose. I shouldn't have said that. There is definitely a purpose. We talked about that already. There is nothing in us worthy of being chosen. Don't you like being chosen for good things? I mean, remember what it was like playing sports or something, and there's this choosing going on, and you know, we get so-and-so, and then they get down to the end and say, well, you know, we'll take so-and-so. You go, oh, man, that's agonizing, isn't it? Agonizing. You don't want to wait till the end to be chosen, do you? Don't want to wait till the end to be chosen. God chose us. How do you know he's chosen you? The only way you know he's chosen you, really, is by choosing him. That's the only way you know. You know by choosing him that he chose you first. And when you choose him and you yield your life to him, you believe, you put your trust in him, you see the truth in what he's done, you realize, wait a minute, he didn't just do something right now. He did something before time even began. He chose me to come to know him. It just blows your mind, doesn't it? It's just not something we can completely grasp in our own thinking. It's just beyond us. But it's true. And we need to live accordingly. Notice what the end of this should be. In verse 6, it should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, if this choosing were the way some understand it, that God chooses some people to be damned forever, does that glorify God? Well, you could maybe make an argument that yes, it does, because he has the right to do that. It maybe magnifies his authority or his power, but not his heart. See, there are some things that the passage doesn't say. It doesn't say who God has or hasn't chosen. It just says we know about us whom he has chosen. It doesn't say about anybody else, right? The context here is just about these people whom God has chosen. It doesn't say he chose on the basis of good he saw would be in us. He chose according to his good pleasure. Notice it doesn't also say that because God is choosing people and predestining them to be adopted as his son, it doesn't say, therefore, evangelism is unnecessary. Right? Logically, if all of this is on God's plate and God is causing people to be saved, why do we need to tell them the gospel? Because sooner or later, they're going to come to believe regardless if God has done this. And you see how logic can get you in trouble if you carry it too far. This passage doesn't say that. In fact, if you look at it in light of the rest of the scripture, how does God save? You'll see it in chapter 2. By grace, through faith. Through faith, as people respond to the gospel, which implies what? If God's going to save people, they need to hear the gospel, which implies we need to be sharing the gospel. This passage doesn't say evangelism is unnecessary. You don't want to go beyond here, but logically, some people come to that conclusion. And churches that focus too much on God's choosing tend to neglect evangelism eventually. So beware of that. It doesn't say that. And it doesn't say we don't have a choice. And it doesn't say God chooses anyone to be damned. So don't go beyond what the scripture says. Let me give you a few quotes. Richard Halverson was chaplain in the U.S. Senate. He said, nothing God planned interferes with human freedom. Nothing humans do frustrates God's sovereign plan. Do you like that? Nothing God planned interferes with our freedom. Nothing we choose to do interferes with God's plan. See how he's got that balance between the two. We don't understand how it works exactly, but we know it's true. Even Calvin said, election is beyond our comprehension. But we know it's true because God has revealed it. God has revealed it. So when we look at a passage like this, you know, we don't want to come away with it thinking, man, that's just too hard. We want to come away with thinking, wow, that's just amazing. God is amazing. In fact, John Stott said, Scripture nowhere dispels the mystery of election, and we should beware of any who try to systematize it too precisely or rigidly. It is not likely that we shall discover a simple solution to a problem which has baffled the best brains of Christendom for centuries. And I think this highlights one of the things we have to be aware of when we study a passage like this. We want to understand it as best we can, but we want to understand it for the purpose of living accordingly. You can go to the Bible and seek to understand it just for the sake of understanding it. And what happens as a result? Well, we're told, knowledge puffs up, leads to pride. But love edifies. The understanding of a passage like this, to the best that we can understand it, should lead to love, not to pride. So when you struggle with a passage like this, keep that in mind. It's to move us to love, not to result in pride. And William Hendrickson said, the only proper response is adoration, not explanation. Now, we struggle, we try to explain to the best we can, but we have to stop and recognize we can't have a full explanation of something like this because we can never have a full understanding, at least until we're with him. The result should be adoration. Paul says, this all should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. It should lead to adoration. And it says, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, we need to talk about that for just a minute. There are a lot of different translations of that last phrase, of this last verse. Accepted in the beloved is the way the New King James puts it. The word there, accepted, is another form of the word grace. You could translate it like a different form of love is beloved. You could translate this, be graced. God is putting his grace on us, by which he made us graced, be graced in the beloved. God's grace is put on us, and he makes us the object of his grace. Remember, grace is getting those good things we don't deserve. God's poured out his grace on us. He's favoring us. And one of the aspects of being favored is being accepted. You show your favor to someone that you accept on some basis. We're accepted. In Jesus Christ, we're accepted by God. Let that sink in for a minute. Because too often, what we've learned in church is that we're not accepted unless we do this, do that, do the other thing. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. And those are all good things to do or bad things that we shouldn't do, right? But that's not the basis of our acceptance. The basis of our acceptance is God's grace. That doesn't change. That has no conditions. He's poured his grace on us. If he has, we know because we've been saved. We've been born again. If we've been born again, we know he's poured his grace on us. And then we know we're accepted in him. In Jesus Christ, we're accepted. In Jesus Christ. Do you notice how often that phrase keeps coming up? In Christ, in him. It's all boiling down to Jesus. God puts us in Jesus. And when our sins are brought up before him on the judgment day, what's he going to see? God the Father is going to look at God the Son and say, these sins are paid for. They've been paid for on the cross. I've accepted this person because he's in Jesus. She's in Jesus. It's all in Jesus. Everything boils down to him. It's not our behavior. There are not conditions there where God says, you know, you're my child, but don't let me catch you doing this one more time or you're out of the family. No, we're accepted. We are accepted in Jesus Christ. Again, doesn't this boggle your mind? Our whole life, we've been taught, you know, you have to live up to this, you can't do that, or you won't be accepted. You know, if you say that one more time, I'm going to reject you. And we're burdened with this fear of rejection all through our life in all these different relationships. We don't have that with God. We shouldn't have that with God. If we have it, there's something wrong in our thinking, because God doesn't have that toward us. God says, look, you've been predestined to be my child. You're accepted in Jesus Christ. I've showered my grace on you. I'm going to continue to shower my grace on you. And one day, it's going to be complete. It's all going to be done, and you're going to be just like him. I've accepted you already. Again, doesn't this boggle your mind? It should really transform us when we get a grip on this. We're free. We are free. We're free to be who God made us to be. And we can start living that way, free from all the things that have held us back and held us down and bound us to sin and conquered us and weakened us and destroyed us. We are free. We're free to be like Jesus. That's going to be a process, isn't it? And we'll learn a lot more about the process as we get into the last half of the book of Ephesians. But for now, Paul just wants to make it really clear. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit that's inspired what Paul's writing. God wants to make this really clear. God's grace is enough for us. His grace is enough for us. And what we recognize about what God has done should lead us to adore him, to praise him, to thank him, to worship him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, a passage like this is a difficult one for us because we want to understand, but there's so much that's beyond us. Lord, give us contentment with that. Give us contentment with your wisdom, knowing that this is not beyond you, but it's part of your plan from before the foundation of the world to choose us, to be predestined to become adopted as your children. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you've shown us your love by sending Jesus to die on the cross for us, that we can be sure of your love for us. We thank you that we don't have to go through life wondering about your relationship with us, but we have just to look at Jesus and what he did on the cross and put our trust completely in that and recognize that we're yours, that you chose us, that you chose us before the foundation of the world. Lord, change us too. We see the goal, Lord, and we're so far from it. But we want to be there, Lord. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you. So change us, Lord. Make us more like you. Fill our hearts with your love. Let love for you and love for others be so strong in us that it just sweeps away the temptations and the sins. Lord, we want not just to be holy and blameless eventually in heaven, but we want more of your holiness here and now. We want to live in it, Lord. So, Lord, by your grace, enable us to abide in you, to stay in you, to not wander out seeking the things of the world, but just to be content in you. And, Lord, we thank you. And we praise you. And we want to glorify you. So work in and through us, Lord, in accordance with your plans, your will, your good pleasure. In Jesus' name. Amen.